Standing on the promises. The American Heritage Dictionary declares that a promise is a declaration declaring that one will or will not do something. And might I add that a promise is only as good as the one making the promise. And the whole point that the writer is going to make tonight is God has given us promises, but it's not just the promises we have, it's who has made the promises. You know, we've all sung the hymn and at least heard the hymn, Standing on the Promises. A lot of times I think some of us are just, you know, sitting on the premises and not really believing what it is that God says to us. But you know what? If God says it, you can take it to the bank. And that is something where I, like you, have had my struggles as well. But God has really been ministering to me the last couple of days as I've been studying this and saying, all right, Mark, do you really believe this? See, the neat thing about teaching the Word of God, it doesn't mean that a pastor has everything down. It doesn't mean that he's mature in all areas. It doesn't mean that he knows, you know, everything he needs to know. No, all it means is he's called to be a pastor. And he's studying the Word of God and learning it before you to lead you through the Word of God and to be a direction to point you to Jesus and to point you to his Word. But what's exciting about it is God will often challenge me before he challenges you. And you hear the Word and you get challenged when you come on a Sunday or Sunday night or Wednesday night. Well, I've already been challenged because I'm getting ready for it. And this week, God was challenging me. Mark, do you really believe my promises? And I can say, I'm not going to say that I have this unwavering faith, but I can say that God was really working in my heart, and I think solidifying my trust in him and my trust in his promises and just how trustworthy the Lord really is. And really tonight's passage is making the whole point of how trustworthy our God is. You know, it's hard for us to think of someone as being trustworthy completely because we know us and we know our friends. And even when you find someone who's relatively trustworthy as a man or a woman in this world, they're still flawed. They're still made of flesh. And so our mind has a hard time grasping that someone could be so trustworthy that there's never any reason to doubt. Absolutely none. That is our God. He is a God that has no reason for doubt. It is only our human weakness that sometimes attributes doubt to him. Like, I know that's what God's Word says, but I have trouble really believing it or putting my faith in it. You know, really, that's, you know, we don't understand the full concept if we have that mindset because, again, it is impossible, we're going to see tonight, according to God's Word, for him to break his Word. He can't do it. It is impossible for him to lie. It is impossible for him to break a promise. These things are things that he can't do. Now, it's not like one of those things where people sit around in theological circles and try to decide, you know, what is it God can't do? You know, like, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? You know, those kind of things. And you'd be surprised. People sit around and argue those kind of things. I mean, I've heard before how many angels can sit on the head of a pin, you know, like angels would do that, you know. What are you doing tonight? I don't know. You got a pin? Okay, let's see, you know. A lot of times, it's just really ridiculous things that people try to do to dissuade themselves, you know, from what God really wants to do in their life. But the promises of God are sure and they're dependable, and we're going to see that tonight. Now, again, a promise from someone who is untrustworthy means very little. So if I was to say to you tonight, without the backing of God's Word, I can promise you that if you do these things, you'll be saved. Or I promise you that if you trust in this, this will happen. Well, you might say, well, Mark has good intent, but I'm sorry. That doesn't really cut it. But if I can show you that it's in the Word of God and get you to see that God is trustworthy for his own namesake. Remember, if God doesn't keep his word, it's God's word that he's taking up for. It's not just because God said he'll do it. But if God doesn't do it, then someone could accuse God of not being true to his own name and his own word and his own power. You read in Ezekiel, and God is talking to the nation of Israel and reiterating the promises that he's given to the nation of Israel. And he says, you know what? I've given these promises to you, and you've been unfaithful to me, but I'm going to keep those promises anyway. Why? Because I don't want anybody saying that I'm a God that doesn't keep his promises. I don't want to be accused of someone saying, yeah, well, God said that, but God didn't do it. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. God is going to do it. Our problem is that it's not always in our timing, and we'll see that tonight as well. Now, again, the promises of God to the believer are not based on whether we believe them or not, but simply based on the one giving the promise, and that one is God. Now, grasp that. There are some things that by a lack of faith we can forfeit. But when it comes to the sure promises of God's word as to what he says, I will do in your life, we can take it to the bank. It's absolutely dependable. Again, I think of the one, and we've used this a lot before, but where the Lord says, you know, that if we put God first, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. God has given us a promise in his word that if we make him number one in our life, he will meet all of our needs. Now, I have seen some people whose needs are not being met, even I think sometimes among believers, but the promise is not for them because they're not putting God first. They've fallen away. They're in what we call a backslidden state. And because their needs aren't being met, well, God was true to his promise. God's not faltering on his promise, but it's conditional. He said, if you put me first, I guarantee you, your rent will be paid. You will be taken care of. You will have the money to go to the doctor. All the things you need will be done if you put me first, guaranteed. The problem with us is we oftentimes don't put God first. And so we have to make sure that we do that. There are conditional promises and there are unconditional promises. And the ones that we can depend on, regardless of what we do or not, are what the scripture calls the unconditional promises, or rather what theologians call the unconditional promises of God's word. So when we see that, when we know the promises are unconditional, then we can stand on God's word and know that it's more sure because it's God that said it. So tonight we're going to examine the sure promises of God and hopefully strengthen some of us who may be doubting tonight. Is God really going to do it? Can God really do it? And understand, God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God, and he has to do what he said he'll do, or else God is not even honoring or guarding his own name. And so we can rest on those promises. Well, notice he says there in verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now again, whenever you would swear an oath in that day, you would always swear by someone or something that was greater. Well, who's God going to swear by? You know, there is no one or anything greater than God. So when God makes an oath, he has to swear by himself. And oftentimes when you see the oaths of God in scripture, you'll see that. The Bible, God will say this. He'll say, I swear by myself that I will do this for you. And again, that is letting them know, whoever he's making the promise to, that you can bank on it. I've said I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. And so there's none greater that he can swear by than himself, so he swears by himself. Now, there were a lot of oaths that were taken in this day. There were people that would swear by the temple. They would swear by the altar. They would swear by the gold on the altar. They would swear by, heaven or by earth. They would swear by God himself and God's throne. And that's why Jesus said, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And, you know, don't swear at all. Because, you know, God is the one that, you know, is in control of all things. And just say what you mean and mean what you say. But they would use these oaths that they would make in order to, you know, make people feel comfortable, make them feel confident. And depending on which oath they gave was how much you could depend on it. Now, that's interesting to me because they would actually say things like, well, you know, you swore by the altar. You know, but I didn't swear by the gold on the altar. And so they had a higher standard. And the gold on the altar would be a higher standard oath than the gold. Just, you know, if it was me, I'd say, I'd pick the highest standard and say, that's what you're going to swear by, right? And yet, as a believer, we really shouldn't need that. If we're truly doing what God has said, and that is our yes be yes and our no be no. But understand, these oaths that he's referring to here was very common to this culture. They would swear the oaths, and he's now bringing God into this as a picture for them to show that when God says it, God means it, and he's going to do it. And he swears by himself, notice verse 14 saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. So he's talking now about the promise that he made to Abraham and the nation of Israel. And again, the promises of some are worthless, but the promise of God, he's making the point here, is steadfast and true. And it's interesting here, the words when he makes this promise to Abraham, he says, the word surely here, when he says, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply, there's an emphatic repetition here in the language. And all that means is that God is bringing an emphasis to his promise. It's emphasized in the language. It's as if God is saying, surely, surely I will bless you. And most definitely, you know, with a superabounding way, I will multiply you. And so you can trust that what I'm saying to you is really going to happen when I make a promise to you. And so again, he's using this to drive the word home. And I think sometimes we need that. Now, in the language here, and really what's going on, God is condescending to our level in this passage. You need to understand that. God doesn't have to swear an oath to anyone. Because the Bible says that whatever he says is going to happen. So if it's a guarantee, why do you need to swear by it? Now, when you run across somebody who says, you know, I swear I'll do it. You know, I swear on a stack of Bibles. And they start all these kind of things they start swearing by, you know. Well, you know, why are they having to swear so much? I mean, why don't you just say, all right, mean what you say and say what you mean. And then you shouldn't have to swear so much. And the reason they're doing that is because they may not be trustworthy. But when it comes to the Lord, there's no reason for the Lord to swear an oath. Now, you might ask the question, all right, if there's no reason for the Lord to swear an oath, then why does the Lord say in his scripture to swear to do things and to make his promises? The reason the Lord does this is to really come down to our level. Because God knows that we are weak, and God knows that we struggle with the idea of word that is absolutely steadfast, unchanging, and sure. And because of that, he says, all right, because you need that, I'll swear by an oath that I'm going to do it. But I would do it whether I swore by that oath or not. It's not that God has to swear by an oath to make his word be legitimate or be accurate. God simply does it because he's condescending down to our level. And here in this passage, right here in this verse, he's saying, this double emphatic, he's saying, I'm going to do it. Trust me. Surely I'm going to do it. Now again, some of you understand that. I know I do. Remember Gideon? God said, Gideon, you're going to go and you're going to defeat the Midianites, and I'm going to give you victory. What did Gideon do? He put a fleece out. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to seek God for confirmation. I think that's good to seek the Lord for confirmation. But when God has spoken clearly, I mean, he showed up in person to Gideon. Oh, mighty man of valor. Remember, he's down there threshing the wheat. He said, here's what I'm going to do. And so then he goes back and says, all right, Lord, just to make sure you're really in this, I'm going to set out a fleece. How many of us have done that? And set out multiple fleeces, things where God will prove that he's going to, you know, do what he says he'll do. And so the Lord is saying, no, I'm going to do this. And sometimes we need that extra push. Gideon needed that extra push to really believe it because of the frailty of his flesh. Some of us need that extra push, don't we? Because of the frailty of our flesh. We want to believe. Remember the man that Jesus came to and he asked him to cast out the demon out of his son? He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. In other words, I want to believe, but I'm struggling to believe. We've all been there, haven't we? And God knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And he says, you know, if you just trust it, I'm going to do what I said I'll do. You just need to trust me. And it's as if in this passage here, he's reminding us of the promise God made to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, surely, surely here, it's emphatic. I will do this. It's again, you don't see it so much there in the English, but in the original language, God is making a point. He's overemphasizing the fact that he's going to do what he said he'll do. And he knows that he knew that Abraham needed that extra push. He knows that we need it. And maybe some of you tonight are struggling with the promises of God and you need that extra push as well. And so the Lord is doing the same thing in your heart. Notice he says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now this is a hard verse. We had the big pep talk about God being faithful to his promises, that God will do it. God said it, God will do it. But this is where our part comes in, and that is patiently enduring. That's the hard part for me. To believe God's going to do it, yeah, but I just think, God, how long is it going to take? And to patiently endure. You know, I look at these guys in Scripture that waited all these years. You know, Moses. God put in Moses' heart. He was going to use him as the deliverer for the nation of Israel. 40 years later, he did it. I look at Abraham. God promised he would give him a son. And Abraham wavered in his faith during that time. He grew to be a man of faith. 25 years later, he did it. I look at John the Baptist. God sent him out to the wilderness and said, you will be my spokesman. You will be the one that will announce the coming of the king. He was out in the wilderness for years before God called him in. I look at King David. I mean, here's David. He goes in before the prophet. He's anointed the king of Israel. Now, if you were anointed the king of Israel, wouldn't you expect, well, so do I follow you back or what do we do here? I mean, I would think if somebody called me in that day and said, you've been anointed the king of Israel, I would think, okay. So I'm young and I don't know what to do with this, but do I just follow you back and who's going to teach me and how does this work? And Samuel just leaves. He says, now go back and watch the sheep. God will call you when it's time. And not only does he get eased in by becoming a servant to Saul, he ends up running for 10 years in the wilderness from Saul before he takes the position God's called him to. That's patient endurance. You know, I don't know how patiently I endure. You know, one of the things that a lot of the guys that go out and they plant a Calvary Chapel and it's years and years before they have, you know, as many people as we did, you know, fairly early on. And we're not huge and we didn't, you know, have any kind of explosion. I'm not saying that. Those of you that have been around know that. But a lot of the guys for years and years just have a few people. And God, by his grace, you know, gave us a good little clump right there, you know, fairly quickly and kind of got things going. And I honestly believe probably the reason God did that is because of my weakness to patiently endure. Now, I've grown over the 10 years we've been here, but I wonder, had it grown as slowly as some other Calvaries I've seen go out and start, we may not be here tonight. I probably would have said, well, God's not in it. God's not going to do a work, and so I'm going to go do something else and find out what God is going to do. But we have to learn to patiently endure. And I think by God's grace, he brought me through those first years, you know, given enough cushion there to say, you know, come on, hang in there. You know, I'm doing a work. And I wonder how many of us tonight, God has called us to do something and God is working in our life and we're about to give up because it's not happening the way that we expect it or the way that we want it to happen. No, we have to patiently endure. Now, it's interesting, the definition here of patient endurance. Literally, notice what it says. To be of long spirit, not to lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles. Now, soak that in a minute. Note that, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring, that means ongoing and regular misfortunes and troubles. How many of us get into misfortunes and troubles in just a small amount of time and are ready to throw in the towel? He's saying, no, this is the kind of patient endurance that goes through enduring misfortunes and troubles. And he goes on, the definition goes on and says this, it means to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. Now, note this double whammy here. When it comes to waiting on the promises of God, number one, it means you stick it out no matter how many misfortunes and troubles you have. That's just in living normal life, okay? You know, the washing machine breaks the same week the truck goes out, the same week the roof blows off, you know, and the same week that, you know, the cat bites you, and all these things happen all at one time, right? And your life is having all this stuff that's happening at the same time. And then that's just life. And then you've got people that are mad at you and saying things about you. And you have to endure the injuries of others. You have the heartache of gossip. You have the heartache of slander. You have friendships that are broken because of a misunderstanding or maybe even an understanding, but a lack of forgiveness. He's saying, look, that's what that word means. When God says that we will get the promises, but we have to go through this whole episode of just kind of like, you know, you ever done something that if you had known what it would have been like going through it, you never would have started? And maybe it was a hike, you know, one time. You go on this hike. Somebody talked you into going on a hike. And, you know, you had no idea when you started the hike that it was like all uphill and like 8 miles or something. And it's getting dark and your God would never do this. Never again. Never, 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 you know. Somebody was sharing with me just yesterday. They had taken some back road somewhere, through the Carolinas to go somewhere else because they thought it was a shortcut to get to Chattanooga or something. They're coming from the Carolinas or something. And it was like this winding road that took forever, and they were just like, their whole day was, I mean, you know, you have those things, and you go, what have I gotten into? I never would have done this. I believe if God showed us everything that was going to happen, many of us would quit before we ever started. You know, I mean, I look at Paul. Paul amazes me, because God told Paul, he didn't give him all the details, but he came to Paul early on and said, Paul, you're going to endure many hardships for me. And he would tell him things like, you know, you're going to go and you're going to suffer when you get to Jerusalem. And so he would go to these places and all these people by the Spirit of God would tell him, Paul, you're going to really get it when you get to Jerusalem. You know, I'm glad God didn't tell me that stuff. And I've joked about it before. Can you imagine? It's kind of, if you put it in perspective, it's like if God told you, okay, you're going to break your arm this week. What? Yeah, this week you're breaking your arm. Oh, that's nice. What do you think? How would that week be? Everything you did, think about it. Everything you did. You know, I mean, you know, you'd be like, is this going to be it? You know, you'd be thinking that no matter what happened, you're going to break your arm or something. And actually, I'm thankful God doesn't tell us these things are going to happen and doesn't even let us know a lot of the misfortunes and troubles because I think we'd never do it if we knew. And yet, in order to get to the promises of God, it's almost like a maze we have to travel through. And on the other side, the promises are sure and steadfast. God says, they're there. They're steadfast. Will you continue on with me to reach the promises of God? Will you go through the misfortunes and the struggles and the injuries and the personal things and all these things? Are you willing to do that in order to reach the promises of God? And so, you know, it's better just to not even know and just kind of say, all right, here we go. And let's just kind of keep walking with the Lord. He says, but you will obtain the promise if you patiently endure. Notice verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation, and it is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that is, believers, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now again, in other words, he's saying if man's oaths in disputes, how much more God's? You know, you're disputing and somebody says, all right, I'll do it, and based on this, I'll do it. And if that ends it, then how much more God's oath? In other words, for us to not believe in part of God's word and say, well, God's not going to do that for me, and yet we believe some man who says he'll do something. We're putting trust in man over God. And yet, don't we do that? You ever had a situation where there's somebody you really trusted and they said, you know what, I'm going to come over there today and I'm going to help you fix that sink, or I'm going to come mow your grass, or I'm going to meet with you today at 4 and we're going to do this and this, and you just, they're going to be there. You just knew they were. They're a trustworthy person. They said they'll be there, they'll be there. And then you read one of the promises of God, or you come to a time in your life where you know one of the promises of God and you say, oh boy, I'm worried about this. And God's saying, excuse me. Hello, can I have your eyes for a minute from earth to heaven? Just a moment. Let me have your eyes from earth to heaven. Joe Mann just told you that he was going to do something for you at 4 and you're all rejoicing about it, and I have given you my eternal promise and you're going, oh no? You trust sinful man more than you do Almighty God? How many of us have not been there? Busted. And yet God says, you know what? You need to learn to trust me. And so how much more God's, you know, promises here? And again, the Lord, again, when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he's making that whole point again. It's just, you know, the reason God says for us to do that is because that's how God is. If he says that, it's going to happen. And so we can take it to the bank. And again, just because it doesn't happen in our timing doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. Now, it's interesting, the word immutability here, when he says God's word, his promises are immutable, it means unalterable. It means they can't be changed. And it not only means that God will never change his promises, but the language reveals that he stands on them himself. You know, we talk about standing on the promises of God. God stands on them. He says, this is my word. I'm going to stand on it. It is reliable as I am reliable. And since he is completely reliable, then we can trust it. But I love this because if God has given us his unchangeable or unalterable counsel and purposes that we can stand on, or that he stands on himself, then how much more can we stand on it? I think it's good to remind God of his promises. We see that in the Bible. You need to do that. And I was doing that just this week, you know, just today, actually. And I was just reminding God of his promises. God didn't forget them, but sometimes I forget how firm his promises are. And what this has been working in my heart these last couple of days is, Mark, remember, remind yourself, what did I say I was going to do? It may not be happening when you think or how you think or the way you think, but did I say I was going to do it? Yes, Lord, you did. Then trust. Trust me and wait on me. I'm going to do it. My word is immutable. It is unalterable. It is unchangeable. And so he talks about and demonstrates how sure his promises are, even in the fact that he stands on them. And again, he confirmed it by an oath. That was for our sake, not for his. Notice verse 18, that by two immutable things, that means unchangeable or unalterable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And again, that hope is in the Lord. Now again, immutable, as we said, means unalterable. And he says there's two unalterable or unchangeable things here. What are they? That is God's promise and God's oath. God has given us certain promises that we can stand on. He's given us oaths that we can be sure of. And he's saying we can take it to the bank. You can trust in it. And I love this because he says, why can we do that? Because it is, note this word, impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. No, it's not that God can't. You know, again, that whole thing was, there's something God can't do. No, God can't lie. God won't lie because of who he is. Jesus is the truth. Remember Jesus talking to Pilate. He said, I am the truth. You know, he's talking to him. He said, those who know the truth hear my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Truth was standing right before him. He is truth. And so when you're standing there with truth, truth can't lie. We're the ones that are the liars. It's man that lies. It's Satan in the demonic realm that lies. But God is truth, and his word is true. And he says, you've got these promises from me. Okay, understand that. First of all, the promises, the oaths. God says, I stand on them myself. I will defend them based on my name. And on top of all of that, I can't lie. Now what is it you don't believe? Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? And yet in our human weakness, we sometimes doubt. We sometimes say, Lord, I don't know. I'm not so sure. God says, trust me, because it's based on my word. It's based on my name. I can't change it, and I can't lie. It must come to pass. Notice he says, because of this, we can lay hold of these promises. That is, we can grab them. And I love this, with strong consolation. Not just consolation, which means encouragement and a comfort and an assurance, but a strong consolation, an encouragement, an assurance of our hope in God and his promises, because it is God making them. It's not like, you know, somebody said to me they're going to do something and now I've got to hope they do it. It's no, God has said he's going to do it and it will happen. Strong consolation. We can stand on it. You know, that's why when things happen in ministry, you know, there's times that I do stuff that's really dumb and I suffer the consequences of it and I think, oh, Lord, you know, you got to help me on this one, and I need your help, and I know that God's going to help me, but I don't have the strong consolation of how God's going to deal with it because it's something dumb that I have done outside of His Word. But whenever something happens that is within the Word of God, I have strong consolation. You know, I think about, Hezekiah, remember when Sennacherib was standing outside of the walls of Jerusalem there and he was threatening them? And he was threatening the people of Israel, saying, you know what, we're going to wipe you guys out. And they had been destroying all the surrounding nations and all the surrounding peoples. They'd been wiping everyone out they'd come to. And now he comes to Hezekiah and the children of Israel, and Hezekiah's putting his trust in the Lord. Sennacherib would have been okay. Well, he still would have not had the victory, but if he had just said, look, I'm going to come in and wipe you out because we're a stronger army, that would have been one thing. But Sennacherib started saying, you know what, your God can't stop me. Your God can't stop me. No, what other God around here has been able to stop me? You think your God is now going to stop me? We've defeated everyone we've come against. Don't deceive yourself. Give up now and come out, and we'll, you know, we're going to take you captive, but we'll spare your lives and this kind of thing. So just surrender as it is. Hezekiah at that point was standing on strong consolation. Because what Hezekiah did was he took that letter, and they wrote it in letter form and brought it to Hezekiah. He took that and he laid it out before the Lord. And you know, he just stretched it out and he said, God, look what they're saying about you. They're saying right here that they can defeat you. They're saying right here that your word is not going to be true, that your word is not going to stand. And God, we know, came in one that night with one angel and wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night and sent them flying back on their heels. Not one arrow flew inside the city. Why? Because they took God on. I think of David with Goliath. See, when David went against Goliath, he had strong consolation. Why? He was standing on the promises of God. When he went against Goliath, it wasn't this small kid hoping that all this practice and this rock is going to pay off and hit this guy in the forehead. See, what happened? Goliath said, I defy the God of Israel. Oh, man. When you hear that, take strong consolation, and whatever it is God's word says to do, step forward boldly, because they are going down. They're not going down because of you. They're not going down because you're so spiritual and because you're so powerful and because you have some, you know, pipeline to God. They are going down because now they've challenged God, and you can now say, you know what? You're going to lose. If you challenge the Lord, you're going to be defeated. It's not going to happen. And so I love those kind of situations. There have been one or two that have happened where I've seen, you know, people that challenge God, and you just realize, you know what? These guys are challenging the Lord, and they're going down. And they do, because you cannot challenge God and continue to stand. And so he says, you can take strong consolation in the promises of God because I have said it and I will back my word up. So when you know you have that promise, you can stand on it. It's going to happen. I remember hearing the story again. You know, you've heard stories about people that wait on the Lord to do miracles, and one particular man waiting on God to bring them dinner that night. They had nothing on the table. And he went ahead and had the kids sit down and he said, all right, let's pray. And they're like, well, Dad, you're crazy. There's like no food here. He said, let's pray and thank the Lord. God promised if we put him first, he'd provide. And so he had all the children bow their heads and pray. And as soon as the prayer was done, it's George Mueller. And as soon as the prayer was done, they heard a knock on the door, and somebody came by and said, you know what, I just came by and just thought that you guys might need some extra food and supplies, so I'm dropping them off. See, that's standing on the promises of God. And it goes against all odds. It goes against all reason and all logic. But God is faithful to his word. He has to be. Understand this, believer. He has to be faithful. It's not like you've got God backed in a corner. I'm not saying that. He's God. He can do what he wants. But he's put this out there so that we can stand on it and say, all right, God, you said it. I'm going to depend on it. He says, all right, you got it. I'm going to do it. And so you can trust in him. And so this is the strong consolation we have when it comes to the promises of God. And notice he says, you have these promises of God for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, that hope in Jesus Christ, that hope of salvation. And again, he's giving us the assurance of salvation, the fact that we can be assured and rest in the promises of God, that if we have given our life to Christ, we will enter the kingdom of God. And I love this because he uses the example here of the city of our fleeing for refuge. And the word refuge there is the same word that's translated from the Hebrew in the Septuagint, which is a translation from Hebrew to Greek back during the days of Jesus. It's the same word used in that translation for the word refuge in the cities of refuge. Now, the cities of refuge were these places in the Old Testament where God gave six different cities, spread them out across the nation, and said, if you accidentally kill someone, you can run to that city and be safe until you get a fair trial. You see, the way it worked in that day was they had what was called the Avenger of Blood. And if someone killed one of your family members, whether it was on purpose or by accident, if you didn't know how it happened, you could go. You had the right to go and hunt them down and kill them because, again, blood for blood. So what would happen is, what happened if you accidentally killed someone? You know, you're sawing a tree down, you know, and they're there and the tree falls on them and crushes them because it goes a direction you didn't expect. You didn't mean to kill them. It was not a desire of you to kill them. It was a horrible accident, and now suddenly they're gone. Their family members could and often would hunt you down to kill you. So what would you do? God said, I'm going to give you these cities of refuge. And the whole nation understood that legally, if you got to that city of refuge, no one could touch you. And if they killed you inside the city of refuge, now they were guilty of murder and they would be put to death. If they killed you outside of the city of refuge, they were innocent of murder because you had killed someone and blood for blood. And since you couldn't prove whether it was on purpose or by accident, there wasn't anything legally to pursue. So God said, all right, you go into the cities of refuge. And as long as you're there, you're going to be covered and protected. And if you're found to be innocent, you remain in that city until the high priest dies. And you'll be under a covering there. No one can bother you. And then once the high priest dies, now you're free to leave the city and live your life as normal. Again, that would kind of be the penalty for manslaughter, as we would call it today. Now, what's interesting about that is the picture we have of the city of refuge, because, guys, Jesus is our city of refuge. You see, whether we're guilty or not guilty, we flee into Jesus Christ. The writer here is saying that he is our high priest. And so as long as our high priest is there and covering us, we are protected. And as soon as the high priest died, we were set free. Jesus Christ, our high priest, died on the cross, and now we've been set free of any and all guilt, which means the avenger of blood or the destroyer or Satan can't touch us. Now we're freed in Christ. And so we use this whole picture of this fleeing to refuge to lay hold, because we know that we're safe under our high priest. And he's setting the stage, because next week we're going to see that he moves right into who the high priest is, this Melchizedek, and Jesus being the fulfillment of the high priestly order of Melchizedek. So he's kind of laying the groundwork, and we'll get more into that next week. But he says you can flee to this refuge of salvation in the Lord through our high priest. Verse 19, this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, I love this. Notice the language here used to drive home the idea further in the confidence we have in God's word for our life. Our hope in the promises of God, note this, is an anchor to our soul. Now, it really doesn't even get the picture across as good as it could, because anchors in some situations in an earthly realm could move, but this is an immovable anchor. It's an anchor that they would drop and try to hook onto the rocks or whatever there, even as we drop our anchor and hook onto the rock, Jesus Christ, so that we have a firm foundation to hold to. It's sure and steadfast and guarantees entrance behind the veil. Now, notice, first of all, he says that it's sure and steadfast here in verse 19. What does sure and steadfast mean? It means that this anchor that we have in Christ, our salvation, our anchor in him, our hope in him, cannot totter or falter. It is firm, certain, stable, trustworthy, and will not break down under the weight of anything. So we have that assurance here, this anchor that is sure and steadfast, and it's anchored in Christ, he's saying. In other words, that if we are anchored in Christ, note this, if we are anchored in Christ, we cannot fall away nor go adrift. Even as a boat, if it was to break loose from its anchor, would go adrift. He says, if you stay anchored in Christ, you're not going to fall away or go adrift. Now, this is important because of what he said, remember, last week in the verses before when it talked about those falling away. He says, no, if you are anchored in Christ, you will not fall away. And the anchor is, I love this, the anchor is in the inner court. Now, we need to have a little bit of understanding of what the temple and the court areas were like to understand this. In the temple area, you had what were called the outer courts. And maybe you've seen pictures of what it looked like. And that the outer courts, anyone could go in. They would just intermingle in the outer courts. But then you would go further in toward the temple, and now you went into the inner courts, and you would have the women's court, and anyone in the, you know, the men and women could intermingle in the women's court. No Gentiles, or really no one that was if you were not a God-fearer, beyond that, you couldn't go into even the women's court. And then once you got past the women's court, you got to what was called the men's court, where the women couldn't even go in. And only the men could go into that point. Then you got to where that ended, and now you went into the priestly areas where the priests only could go, and where they had the altar and all the sacrificial places, or the places where you would do the sacrifices. And then you had the actual temple structure itself. And inside the temple were two different divisions. The outer part that you first came to was called the most holy place, and only the priests could enter there. Beyond that, there was a place in the very back called the Holy of Holies. And this was the place where they kept the Ark of the Covenant and the place where God met with mankind once a year through the high priest. The high priest would first give sacrifices for himself. Then he would go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel. And this would happen on the Day of Atonement, the day where all the sins were paid for by the nation. And so when he's making this analogy here about going behind the veil, you have to understand what he's saying is. He's saying that what has happened is Jesus Christ has anchored us behind the veil, the deepest, most intimate place that any man could get with God. We've been anchored in that place if we are anchored in Jesus Christ. We're now behind the veil. And remember, there was a veil in there that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place so that the normal priest couldn't even see back there. Even the high priest couldn't until he went back there. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Remember, it says that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And this was a huge veil. It was like 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. It was thick as a hand breadth. If you imagine a hand right here from end to end, it was that thick. And the Bible says it tore from top to bottom. Notice, not from bottom to top, or not from middle to top or middle to bottom. It tore from top to bottom. Why? Because God wanted to make clear to all the priests there and all of us today that he was the one grabbing the veil and ripping it apart, saying Jesus Christ has now died on the cross. And because he has died on the cross and paid in his blood, anyone who will enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ can now go behind the veil or through the veil and be anchored not only in Jesus Christ, but anchored in the most intimate relationship that God has to offer. The veil's been torn apart. And so when he's talking about this and talking about the presence behind the veil, when he mentions here the presence behind the veil, he's talking about God's presence. And what's exciting is that now we can enter into God's presence without the veil blocking us through Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you still have a veil. And it's interesting because before I came to the Lord, I had a veil in front of my spiritual eyes. The Bible made no sense to me at all. I couldn't understand it. I didn't get anything out of it. It was just this thing that was veiled to me. And the Bible talks about that. Those who don't know the Lord, the Word of God is veiled to them. And so they can't see it. And something that to you as a believer is so easy to understand and so easy to see, when you try to share it with others that don't have their eyes open, they can't see it. And why is that? Because their eyes have been blinded by a veil. But once we come to Christ, the veil is torn away. And I remember when I made that commitment to the Lord, suddenly I understood the Word of God. Everything started making sense. Why? Because the veil had already been torn away in Christ. I just hadn't allowed it to be torn away in my life because I hadn't received him. And he's saying if you receive him, you now have that veil torn away and you're now anchored in the Holy of Holies. That's where our anchor is. It's not like an earthly anchor where we can be shaken by troubled seas and drift away. See, we are shaken by troubled seas of this life, but we're anchored in the Holy of Holies through Christ. And because of that, it is immovable. And it is firm, and it gives us the confidence and the assurance that we have in the Lord. So it's sure and steadfast. In verse 20, note this, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, in other words, he was the one that went before us behind the veil, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll talk next week about the order of Melchizedek. The only order that most of the Jews know of or believe in is the order of Aaron. As God called Aaron to be of the line where the priest would come through. But God says, no, now I'm going to give a new priesthood. It's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. And we've talked about Melchizedek some. We'll talk about him more in detail next week. But suffice it to say tonight, the order of Aaron could not eternally save anyone. It was the blood of animals that only could temporarily, note that, temporarily cover the sins of man until the blood that would take it away would be spilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he was the Lamb of God, the perfect blood. It had to be a man. The blood had to be perfect. In order to pay for man, there had to be man's blood. In order for it to cover sin, it had to come from someone with perfect blood. And so Jesus Christ was the only one that could fit that bill. When Jesus came, the sins were washed away for good, and all those that had been temporarily covered through the Aaronic priesthood now were completely wiped away. And so this Melchizedek priesthood is one that takes away sins once and for all. Romans 6:10 says this, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And so Jesus has now torn the veil. He's anchored us in the Holy of Holies, and we can have that intimate relationship.